Good morning, everybody. It's always a little discouraging. Everybody starts leaving right before you go to preach. But you had your chance. If you have your Bibles, we're going to continue our study through Mark's Gospel. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11, so if you want to turn there. When I've been preaching, I've been going through Gospel Mark, and the last time I spoke, we were able to finish chapter 10. And now we're going to chapter 11, but I want to remind you, way back near Easter on Palm Sunday, spoke about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and that's what the beginning part of Mark 11 speaks about. So I'm not skipping it, I'm just reminding you, we already covered it. So we're going to jump ahead to verse 12. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see that I had intended, when I was preparing, to go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 33. But I'll say I was naively optimistic about what I could fit in to my sermon, so I asked... I didn't get it to Kathleen in time, but I decided to cut some out, which you might think that will get you down a little earlier today. And that's where you would be naively optimistic. My dad, who's here, when I was a kid, he worked for the post office. He was a letter carrier. He was a mailman. Back then, though, mailmen used to actually wear a uniform, right? It's like these guys show up with shorts and a t-shirt and they're just handing your mail. I don't know what's going on with these guys, but he had the full Cliff Clavin on, right? The blue pants, shirt, even had the jacket with the eagle on the shoulder. And one time, like I said, I was probably about 10 or 11, I was going to the store, if you remember Clover. Clover was a department store before Target or any of those things were around. And I saw the uniform and I saw a man standing there and I assumed that was my dad. So I went up behind the mailman and I hugged him from behind and I said, "Dad!" It was not my dad. So I learned a valuable lesson that day. Be careful which mailmen you hug. But that gentleman, it was not his goal to fool me that day. He didn't sit there with my dad planning ahead of time, "Hey, if I wear your uniform, I'm going to Clover, we'll really get him." Unfortunately, though, there are people out there who try to scam us. They're always out to hoax us, pretending to be something that they're not. And unfortunately, it's bad enough that it's out there, but it's in what calls itself the church sometimes as well. And we need to be cautious of that. And there have been many people who have been hurt by religion, by a church, or by a pastor, a man, who claims to be something they're not. They're promising something, but not delivering. And Jesus, in our narrative today in Mark chapter 11, is going to rebuke and condemn harshly. As a matter of fact, he's going to go as far as curse a religious system that was masquerading as bearing fruit, being alive, but in reality, it was fruitless, empty, deceptive, and worthless. But what I want us to do is not to focus in on the religious system that Jesus chose to rebuke and to condemn, but to examine our own hearts and where is there faith alive in our hearts? Is there fruit that's being produced in our lives? Because I believe that's where the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on. Because if we have true faith, that faith should produce fruit in our lives. And what is the fruit of our faith? It is to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. That should be being produced in our lives. But I don't want to lay a trip on you. If you're sitting, "Oh, I know he's talking about me. He saw me driving this week, and he was behind me, and I was not behaving myself." Listen, we all fall short of the glory of God. We're all works in progress. We're all being sanctified into his image. I'm not talking about choosing to sin. I'm talking about if you say that you have faith, but there's no desire in your heart to follow Christ. If there's no love in your heart for God or for the world around you, it should cause you to question the sincerity of your faith. But I want that not to drive you away from God, but that you might examine your heart and be drawn towards him, because that is his desire. So let's pray that this morning. Lord Jesus, we invite you and we welcome you, not only into this building, but into our hearts. Lord, may your Holy Spirit fill us afresh with yourself, with your presence. Lord, may the words that come from the scriptures today, may they not just be something that fall on our ears, but that they would be seeds that would go down into our hearts and cultivate us to produce fruit in our lives. We pray this longingly and expectantly, Lord Jesus. Amen. So if you remember, the beginning part of chapter 11, Jesus is entering Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life. He just came into a bunch of fanfare. There was, at Passover time, at this time, 2,000 years ago, over a million pilgrims would flock to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The city would swell, and people would be camped all outside the city. It was craziness. And thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people were seeing Jesus come to Jerusalem, shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then it says, after that, Jesus went back to Bethany, and that's where we pick up our narrative here. This is the Monday following, and it says in verse 12, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Jesus said, you know, "No fruit for you." And he cursed the tree, and that was it. And you think, well, that's weird, right? I don't know how many of you do your, you know, a lot of Sunday school lessons on the cursed fig tree. You don't send out fig tree cards to each other at fig tree season. This is a peculiar story. And it should make you go, Jesus woke up cranky and he's cursing trees and they're just like, they're dropping. He could do that? Well, of course he could do that. He's a creator of the universe. If he decides to tell a tree that it's not going to bear fruit anymore, he has the power, he has the right, he has the authority to do it. But nowhere else in Scripture do we see Jesus do that. He doesn't use his miraculous power to tear down, to destroy. He always uses it to benefit others. So what's going on this day? Is this one of those days Jesus told like Mark and Luke and Peter, and hey, you know what? Don't write this one down, guys. Right? And this one kind of snuck out, you know, it found its way in. No. But it is supposed to catch your attention. It's supposed to make you go, what's going on here? And everything I know about Jesus leads me to believe that he didn't just wake up on the wrong side of the bed and because he didn't have his breakfast, he's cursing trees left and right. No, I believe Jesus is causing us to go, huh, let me dig a little deeper here. And I challenge you, anytime something in Scripture, and for me, it's frequently, you see something that goes, I don't get that. Something's going on here that I'm missing that should cause you to dig a little further into Scripture. That's why it's there, right? And my joy and my my thrill comes from studying these things and figuring out why they're there. And the first thing we understand is all through the Old Testament, the fig tree is a picture, a symbol, a type of either the nation of Israel itself, the people of Israel, or in some cases, the religious system, the religious leaders that were supposed to be leading Israel to further their relationship with God. So this isn't just some random tree. It's a fig tree, and Jesus wants us to take note of that. Jesus knows it's not fig season, right? There was a time every year where the fig trees would produce fruit, their figs. But there was an early season and there was a later season. The early season that they would have, they would kind of small green buds would pop out. This would be usually before the leaves, and then they would eventually start to ripen and the leaves would come out. So later, when you got to June, the trees would be full, not only of leaves, but of fruit. But the leaves would come after the fruit. So to see a fig tree with leaves was the tree indicating that it should have fruit. And that's what Jesus is picking up on here. The leaves were there, but the fruit wasn't. And that's a picture he's going to use for the religious system that's in place. So he wants us to look beyond the surface to this symbolic meaning. In Micah chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah chapter 24, Hosea chapter 9, Nahum chapter 3. These are just a few of the places where the analogy of a fig tree is pointed out to represent some part of the nation of Israel. It tells us, the first thing I want to notice here, it says Jesus was hungry. He was a human being. He was the God of the universe, the creator of all things. He became a man. And I don't know why when I read Scripture, I lose sight of that sometimes. I forget that he slept and he needed to eat and he did get upset or angry sometimes. He was confined into a human body. Can I tell you how I understand how the God, the creator of the universe, could confine himself in a human body? No, I cannot. Can I tell you that the Bible teaches that he did that? Yes, I can. And it's up to us to keep studying it until we become fully known. And I'm saying we know as we have been fully known. But until that time, I don't have to understand it to believe that it's true. But why did he become a human being? It's so that he could understand the shortcomings, the frailness, the weaknesses of mankind. And so if you're struggling with something, if you're hungry this morning for more out of life than you're getting, Jesus knows what you're feeling. And he wants you to come to him and desire the life that he offers. So this barren fig tree right? It represents the barrenness of temple Judaism that's supposed to accept Jesus' messianic reign. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus goes on to say, "The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you," talking about the nation of Israel, "and shall be given to a nation bringing fruit." I can't read, but I can say it. "A nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." He's saying Israel as a nation, because of this system that's in place that was supposed to draw all nations to worship the true and living God, because you haven't been doing that, it's going to be taken from you and offered to a new nation. Now, not another nation, not Turkey or Iran or Babylon. No, the new nation is made up of people of faith. That's you and I, right? Anyone who receives Christ by faith becomes part of this new holy nation that is going to follow after God. And the fruit is taken away and given to us. So the leaves, right? The first on the fig tree, the leaves are, the fruit comes, but then the leaves. That lets us know, it says, summer is near. Right, the early figs that were on it were called pagim, and they were edible. They weren't necessarily tasty. So Jesus is not condemning or cursing this tree because of its lack of fruit, but because it was giving the pretense that it had fruit, and it did not. He was condemning the hypocrisy, right? The tree was wearing the mailman suit, but he wasn't really a mailman, if you'll allow, you know, that to be the analogy that I'm drawing here. So sometimes, though, we can be guilty of focusing on shiny leaves, right? Oh, look what this church is doing. They got this thing, right? They got great fog machines, and they got a great music over here. Or look at this pastor. Boy, he really is dynamic. Or look at this and look at that. And we get so focused on the leaves, we forget to examine if there's any fruit. And folks, you should never follow a church, a system, a religion, or a man if he's got shiny leaves, but there's no fruit in his life. Right? You got to walk the walk if you're going to talk the talk. And I hold myself under that scrutiny. I want you to examine my life. And believe me, it's no easy thing to desire. But you should not follow me anyway, but only follow the words that I preach if you examine them according to Scripture and find that that's what the Word really says. And my goal is to present to you what I believe the Holy Spirit is teaching us. But don't follow me or a system or a church. Follow your Savior, Jesus Christ, because sometimes things have shiny leaves, but there's no fruit. See, the fig leaves of the religious system of Judaism, of temple cultic system that was in place, it was really covering their nakedness. And I wonder if there's any other place in Scripture where people use fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Okay? Do you understand? Like, that's not an accident. Scripture is here, so we interpret Scripture by using other Scripture. The Old Testament is not something you go, the New Testament's here, we don't need it. The Old Testament was there for our instruction, and the New Testament is revealing the truths that were sometimes hidden in the Old Testament. They're all together to form one cohesive message from God to us. So back in the Garden of Eden, if you remember, Adam and Eve, what did they do? They ate from the fruit of the tree that was forbidden of them, and then they realized that they were naked, so it says they made clothes for themselves out of what kind of leaves? Fig leaves. That's not a coincidence. And they hid from God when he came walking in the garden. And God had to call out to them and invite them back into fellowship with him and said, "Where are you?" And they said, "You know, we came out. We were hiding because we were naked." "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" Folks, we've been eating of that forbidden fruit ever since, and we've been hiding behind fig leaves. And Jesus comes to us to call us to himself, not to condemn us, but to invite us back into fellowship. And this religious system was supposed to be doing that. It was supposed to be a light to all nations that they would come and worship the king. But instead, they were closed and they alienated and they put a burden and a weight on the people's shoulders and made them feel like they needed to live up to some kind of righteousness by something they could earn. And in the meantime, the religious system was benefiting financially from that. And Jesus came to say no more. So Jesus came to not just restore the temple, but he came to destroy it and set up a new system that would not exclude, it wouldn't exploit, and it wouldn't burden. See, hypocrisy is more then when a person is not what they pretend to be, it's also failing to produce what is promised. And that's what Jesus is holding the religious leaders accountable to. The tree was cursed for its fruitlessness. And it makes me ask the question, not about Judaism or about temple worship or about religion. It asks me ask the question of myself, is there any fruit being produced in my life? Where do I see the fruit? Because if all of my effort is focused on where you don't have fruit, then I'm a hypocrite. Because my focus should always be on where is the fruit in my life? And what is the fruit of righteousness? Well, Paul told us about the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And that list is not meant to be exhaustive, but to be descriptive. Really, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And who is love in the flesh? Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is that we would reproduce Jesus in our lives. And if that is not happening, something is amiss. But this morning, you can know that you are not condemned, right? We sang that song, Worthy. He alone is worthy. That takes all the pressure off of us because we don't have to be. We just have to know the one who is. And we put our faith and our trust in him and know that he is calling us back to himself. So we know about no fruit. Now let's look at some bad fruit. Let's look at verse 15. It says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So we have this incident here in the temple, and it's going to be sandwiched between these two incidents with the fig tree. They're going to come back to the fig tree later and find its leaves withered. And it's not a coincidence. It's another one of those Mark sandwiches, right? The bread on each side about the fig tree is supposed to direct our attention to what's in the middle. Why is Jesus choosing this time, and why did Mark put these events on either end? Because it's all related, right? The fruitlessness of the system is why he's going to condemn this temple, which is really what the fig tree is all about. So at this time, right, at the early first century, the high priest used to be a man named Annas. Annas wasn't loyal to the Romans, so when the Romans took over, they put like a puppet leader, and that was Caiaphas, who they controlled, but Annas really still held the power of the office. Either way, they set up, Annas and his cronies, they set up basically a racketeering rig going on here. These were, you know, little Nicky and little Annas, you know, Scarfo were here in the temple, and they were setting up, they were selling franchises to the merchants to that they were able to sell the sacrificial animals in the temple grounds. Why did they do that? Because every person who came to Passover, you had to be able to offer a sacrifice. You could only bring, according to the law, a lamb or a goat or a sheep that was without spot or blemish. Now, that meant there was no obvious signs of defect in the animal, but the priest had ensured no matter what animal you brought, they were going to find a spot or a blemish. It just so happened that they had some pre-approved animals already there that you could buy, but of course, they were much more expensive than even the market price would allow. So even in order to be able to have a table to set up to sell these sacrifices, you had to buy your license from Annas and the priesthood. So that it's almost like a stadium that would sell seat licenses in order to have the privilege of buying season tickets. I don't know where I got that, but it was that idea of they're getting a cut of everything. And not only that, when you got to the temple, the only coinage that was acceptable to be used for a purchase that was going into the temple was the Jewish shekel. So if you came from Rome, if you came from Italy, if you came from Turkey, if you came from anywhere around and you had money that was not the Jewish shekel, you would have to, just like you do when you go to Europe on vacation, you go to the currency exchange and get the currency of that nation. And sometimes there's a markup for that, but it's slight in most cases. In this case, there was a 15 to 20% markup on the money changing. So you're already getting ripped off for the sacrifice, and then to get the money to pay for the sacrifice, you were getting ripped off again. It kind of feels like when you buy a soda and French fries at a Phillies game. But you had to do it, right? There was no other option. And so these guys, hand over fist, were fleecing the flock of God. And not only that, where were they setting up this bazaar? It was in what was called the court of the Gentiles. The temple, from its very origination, was supposed to have a space for the nations to be able to come and worship. And so, now, Herod's temple was a wonder of the world. Solomon had his temple. It was destroyed when the Babylonians came and Nebuchadnezzar, and they attacked Israel, and they destroyed the temple. Then, some years later, it was rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and they helped rebuild the temple, but it was only a shadow of what Solomon's temple was. But then, eventually, Herod took time, and he kind of did a remodeling campaign, and he made the temple a wonder for all the world. Anybody who came in the area wanted to come to the temple area, whether you were of the faith or not, because it was so beautiful and ornate. It was coated with gold and brass and bronze, and people came from all over. And it wasn't small. When you talk about the court of the Gentiles, it was an area 300 yards long, 3 football fields long by 250 yards wide. And that was supposed to be the area anyone who wanted to come and worship the true and living God had access. Now, as you got beyond that, they had a smaller court. They called that the court of the women. So if you were a Jewish woman, you were allowed to go a little bit further than a Gentile of any sort. And then beyond that was the regular court of the temple, where the sacrifices would be offered, and the Jewish males were allowed to enter there if they went through the purification process. Then beyond that was the actual temple structure itself that contained the holy place and the holy of holies. The priests were allowed into the holy place, only if they were on duty. And then the Holy of Holies, only the high priest was allowed in there, and even he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the court of the Gentiles, the most outer court, was the largest space, and it was meant to be for worship of the nations. And they had turned it into a bazaar for racketeering and profit. Not only that, the old city Jerusalem, which part of it still exists today, in order to get from one side of the city to the other, it was too long to go around, so they opened up gate on either side, and they made it permissible if you were a merchant and you wanted to sell your goods, but you didn't want to go all around the city, you could cut through, which was against the law. And of course, the religious leaders knew that, but they allowed it, and it was defiling this court of the Gentiles, and that is what rose Jesus' ire. We read the verses earlier, right, from Malachi chapter 3. It says the Messiah will come to the temple like a refiner's fire and like fuller soap. He says, who can stand when the Messiah comes? Well, they're about to find out. No one can. Notice what it says. He turned over all the tables of the money changers, but he just don't want to overturn the seats of those who sold the pigeons and the doves. Why is that? Because Mary and Joseph, when they came to the temple to offer their sacrifice, it says the only thing they could afford was the turtle doves and the pigeons. That was the offering of the poor. If you couldn't afford a lamb, then they would sell the doves. So Jesus, even though he was angry at those that were selling, he was merciful towards those who had to buy. He still is. So what Jesus was doing, he wasn't just stopping the sacrifices being sold, but he stopped access, allowing people to carry goods through the court of the Gentiles to the other side. And it says no one stopped him. Right? We have this picture, this image of Jesus as this meek and mild hippie, you know, peace, love, everything's cool, dude. But he stood up to how many hundreds of merchants? He's throwing their wares. Imagine sheep and goats running all over the place. You know, lambs, birds flying in the air, and coins trinkling all over the ground, and people chasing after him. No one stops him. Single man. Jesus, he was on a mission. Don't let anybody ever tell you they took Jesus' life from him, because he gave it willingly. Just a few days later, this same man that no one will question and no one will stop allows himself to be arrested and held on trial and scourged and crucified. He does it willingly, not because they got him. Okay, let's keep that in mind. Jesus was someone that was not trifled with. So Israel's religious show, with all the glitz and the glamour, was an empty embarrassment. And Jesus was here announcing, enough, your charade is over. And it's interesting to me that Jesus, when he outrages, he doesn't outrage against the Roman society, which was what the Jewish people expected of their Messiah. He doesn't even go against the inequities of the Jewish culture. He doesn't talk about tax collectors. He doesn't talk about the abuses of the poor and the sick. He doesn't go into politics, but the corruption of the temple courts, it filled him with a righteous indignation. And he acts as a prophet. This is symbolic, what he's doing. What he's saying is, if the monetary support for the temple sacrifice and the priesthood, it has to end. If the animals can't be purchased, then the sacrifices must end. If no vessel can be transported through the courts of the temple, then all the cultic activity must cease. Jesus is not purifying the current temple to make it more in line with being able to worship, but he's symbolically attacking the very function of the temple, and he's heralding its destruction and its judgment. And in just a few years, by 70 AD, it's actually going to come to pass. We're going to talk more about that when we get to the Olivet Discourse later in Mark. But that's what Jesus is doing. He's not coming to reform. He's coming to, well, he is coming to reform, but not by remodeling, reinstituting. He's got to tear down in order to build something new. And that's what he is doing. And it's he says, my house. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus never claimed to be this Messiah. He said, my house was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. And that's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. And he also is quoting Jeremiah 7 when he says, you have made my house into a den of thieves. He's pointing us to those scriptures on purpose, right? He was teaching, and he was violently, as he's violently chasing out the merchants, it says he taught them. This was not some act of rage that Jesus went off. It was focused like a laser, and it was intentional, and it was controlled. He knows what he's doing, and he's angry, sure, but he's doing it, and he's still teaching because he has a heart for the people. It's not the people he's angry with. He's angry at the system that was supposed to be leading others towards him, towards the coming and the arrival of the Messiah. I want to take a look at Isaiah 56, because even though he quotes one verse, sometimes you got to look at the greater passage in order to get an idea. And I want you to know that Isaiah 56, even though it was written over 2,600 years ago, it applies to us today still. We are in this passage. Let me read it. If you want to turn there, you can. Starting in verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner, that's where we come in, who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name that is better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. Folks, the outcast, the eunuch, the foreigner, these were supposed to have no part in the worship of God according to the law. But God says, but I've made a way for them to come. That's you and that's me. We were the outcasts. We were the foreigners. We were the eunuchs. We are the ones who had no right to call God Yahweh our Father. But he has made a place for us. That is why he came, not to separate, not to drive away, but to bring towards him and to him. And he's calling us still today. It does not stop the day you receive him. He continues to call you deeper and further into his grace, into his love, into his kingdom. Do you hear him this morning? He's calling you and he's begging you to come to him. The temple was always meant to embody inclusive love, but it's not meant to exclude, but to include. Solomon's prayer back in the dedication of the original temple included a prayer for the Gentiles. But please note that God is not done with the nation of Israel. He has not cursed them as a nation, but for a time it says their hearts have been hardened, have been darkened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But there will come a day where that last Gentile accepts Christ as their Savior. And on that day, I believe, we'll be raptured into his glory, into his presence. But that means he's then going to refocus his attention on his people, Israel. And that's what the prophets tell us about. Anyway, that's for another sermon, another time. But Jesus quotes also from Jeremiah and says, you have made my house into a den of thieves. A den of thieves is not the place where thieves go to do their crime. That's bad enough. That would be the merchants and the money changers. The den of thieves is where the thieves go after they've committed their crime because they feel safe. It's their hideout. And Jesus says, you've made my house the hideout for thieves, which means you know what's going on. Not only do you know about it, but you allow it and you actually encourage it. And Jesus says, that's wrong. I've seen what you've been doing and it's coming to an end, but I'm holding you accountable for it. And this is what he's talking to the Jewish leadership about. And this is everything it has to do with the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus didn't come to prune the fig tree. Time for pruning is over. He cursed it so it would bear no fruit and it died. The temple was not cleansed so that it could be ready for more fitting service. Jesus is judging the temple and saying this system needs to be done away with because I have a new covenant that I'm about to institute. Verse 18 says, they feared him. Yeah, you bet they did. Because by overturning the tables of the money changers and overturning the sacrificial system, Jesus was claiming more authority on the temple than the high priest. And he is our high priest. And they recognized it, but they didn't challenge him at the time. See, he also wants the leaders to know that they can't hide behind the temple. They can't hide behind the law and their rules and trying to make merchandise of the people of God. It's going to end. And it says they went out. That's a sad verse. Because when he went out, he knows in a few days the nation is going to reject him and crucify him. But he's rejecting them right here. That's what this is all about. That same Jesus, he came in like a lion, boldly, and overturned with his authority the tables of the money changers. In just a few days, he's going to be silent as a lamb that's led to sacrifice. So we have no fruit, we have bad fruit. Now let's look at the good fruit. Verse 20 says this, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Some of your Bibles don't have verse 26. You might notice it goes from 25 to 27. Oof, that irks me. My Bible did that. It says some Bibles say that the earliest manuscripts or the best manuscripts don't contain this verse. Oof. That's arrogant. I think that verse needs to be there because, first of all, Jesus already said it in Matthew, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he said the same thing. If you don't forgive others, the Father won't forgive you. So it's very in line with what he's already said, but there's a whole dispute as to why to take it out, and I don't think it stands water. So anyway, you can investigate that for yourself. But Peter comes by and he says, hey, look, that tree that you cursed, it's not only have fruit, but it's withered and it's died in less than 24 hours. And he's like, what's going on here? And look in verse 22, it says, Jesus answered them, and he goes on to this thing about faith and mountains and throwing into the sea, and you think, well, that's not an answer. It seems like an answer you give your kids when they say, can I have candy? You say, well, you know, because of school tomorrow and this and that. And you're not really answering them. You're just kind of delaying what's going on. He is answering them, though. And he wants us to pay attention to what he's saying, because he's saying the answer to the withered tree is fruit. The whole system of temple Judaism is being done away because there's no fruit in it, and God is no longer going to use that to operate. But what he's looking for is fruit. And what does fruit look like? It looks like faith. He says, have faith in God, right? The idea there is to keep having faith. In the tense, in the Greek, it actually says, be having faith. The idea, is not that you have one day where you have faith and say, Jesus, I invite you to my life and I pray and I'm going to heaven when I die. No, it's to continue the idea of faith and letting that take over your life. That's what he is looking for. And so the interpretation of the fig tree is the principle of fruitfulness, which is having faith and displaying it, loving God and loving others. We don't serve God in order to gain his favor. We don't put money in the offering. We don't come to church. We don't read our Bible. We don't, do things in ministry in order to earn God's favor or keep his favor. We do it because we've already earned his favor, and as a result of our gratitude, we offer it back to him. That's what fruit looks like, and there should be joy in it. If you're doing all these things in church, but there's no joy, there's no fruit. God doesn't want that. If you're putting $1,000 in an offering plate because some preacher on TV says you're going to be blessed for putting your money and he's going to increase your bank accounts and you're going to get a Mercedes, keep it. Jesus would rather have you put nothing in the offering plate but give your heart to him because you want to be blessed in your life. So unfortunately, folks, this is where a lot of preachers, a lot of denominations, a lot of systems will come at you and say, if you just give, you get. You give and you get. We do not give in order to get. We get in order that we might give. Blessing from God should go out forth. That's not what this passage is talking about. He says, if you take this mountain, what mountain is he looking at? He's looking at Jerusalem, Mount Zion. He's looking right at it, and he just cursed the system and says, if you have enough faith to take a system that's hypocrisy and full of evil men and full of all kinds, if you take that kind of system and pray that God would throw that into outer darkness, into the chaos of the sea, those are the prayers that God wants to answer. Now, there was also a common phrase at the time that any big insurmountable problem would be called a mountain. And yes, God can come in and remove mountains from our life, but I believe, do your homework, check for yourself, I believe he's pointing at Jerusalem and saying, yes, because there's a verse in Psalm 46 that says, talks about the mountains being cast into the sea, but what we're supposed to do when that happens. Psalm 46, 1-3 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. We know that verse. But he says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. I think what God is telling his people, even all the way back in the book of Psalms, is even if your identity, the thing that you think makes you God's people, the temple itself, is cast down and destroyed and thrown into the sea, do not fear. For your refuge and your strength are in God himself, not in a building. Folks, if you think that you are going to heaven because you're come to Emmanuel Baptist Church, that's not right. That's bad theology. If you think you're going to heaven because you follow Pastor Vince or Pastor Greg, or you follow any man or any religion, then your faith is askew. Your faith needs to be in a man, but not a human, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. That is it's not a system, it's a relationship with a person. That's what the fruit that Jesus is talking about, and he says that is the prayer that God wants to answer. But sometimes we do have mountains in our life, right? Sometimes the mountain is shame, guilt, fear, anxiety, worry, depression. And we think, how are we going to get these mountains out of our life? The mountain of shame and guilt come from not fully trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When he came and died for our sins, it wasn't to take away just the penalty of our sin, that we were out of right standing with God. He came to take away the guilt and the shame as well. And if you still struggle with guilt, if you struggle with shame, if you struggle with those things, it's because you haven't trusted God enough. And Jesus is saying, have faith and do not doubt, and even that can be taken away from you. If you struggle with fear and anxiety and you are always worried about the future, Jesus is saying it's because you don't trust the one who holds your future enough. And that mountain can be removed from your life if you would just trust God and not waver in that fear. It has nothing to do with increasing your bank account or giving you a Mercedes. God is not concerned with what you drive. He's concerned with what drives you. Folks, I plead with you that you don't fall for the scam of thinking God needs something from you. God has everything he needs. He wants you. He wants more of you today than he had yesterday. And tomorrow he's going to want more of you tomorrow than he had today. And he's going to keep, because he's greedy like that. Because he knows the more of him you have, the more of him, more of you he has, the more of you have. I don't know what I'm saying. I don't work for Hallmark. I just try to get words out of my mouth. The beginning of Mark's gospel, he quotes from Isaiah again. He talks about John the Baptist. And he says, behold, one who comes to prepare the way of the Lord. But the rest of that passage says, and when he comes, every mountain will be made low that the glory of the Lord may be revealed and all people might see it together. That's why Jesus came, to bring the mountains down, not just for destruction, but that his glory might be revealed to draw us to himself. And he says that we're supposed to pray and not doubt, not because that is some magic formula to get God to do what we want. God is not a genie in a bottle. If you rub it the right way or say the magic words, he has to give you what you ask for. The idea of prayer is that we come into alignment with God's will so that we pray according to his will. Whatever we ask according to his will is what he wants to give us. Do you have enough faith in God to allow him to say no when you pray for the wrong thing? Do you have enough faith in God for him to say, not today? Wait, I'm not going to remove this from you just now because I'm teaching you something with it or through it. Do you have enough faith for that? I don't. But I feel like the father in the story when Jesus, he said, you know, he says, do you have faith? You know, I can take this demon out of your son. He says, Lord, help my unbelief. That's the kind of faith I have. I don't have enough for you. I don't have enough even for me. But I have enough to say, Lord, help my unbelief. Give me more. And he says, that's the prayer I want to answer. But the way I give you more faith is I don't just shovel it out. Sometimes I give it to you by you going through this trial, you going through this suffering. And we go, Lord, that's hard and that stinks. And he says, yeah, welcome to being my disciple. But I will sustain you and I will strengthen you and I will teach you and I will mold you into my image. And what does that look like? He says, when you stand before me, you think of something someone has against you, you need to go and be forgiven with that person. That's what the fruit of Jesus is like, is being able to offer forgiveness even when someone doesn't deserve it, even when someone doesn't ask for it. We're supposed to go and ask for it. We are to be the temple of God, right? Jesus did away with the temple because he says, no longer do you need to go to the temple to find forgiveness to offer sacrifices. You just need to come to me. It's a direct one-to-one relationship. But also, you now are my temple. My Holy Spirit resides and lives. My presence dwells in you, just like it physically dwelt in the most holy place in the temple. His Spirit dwells in our heart. And because of that, we are supposed to be agents of forgiveness to the world around us, whether they deserve it or not. Because you know what? I didn't deserve it. And Jesus died for me anyway. And I still don't deserve it. And he still continues to pour out his blessing on me. So no one deserves our forgiveness. And sometimes we think if we forgive others, that means we're letting them off the hook. We're letting them get away with something. Or we're giving them permission to do it again. None of those things are true. When we forgive, what we're saying is what God said to us. I just don't hold it against your account anymore. I release you. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm not saying you can do it again. I'm not even saying I trust you anymore. What I'm saying is, I don't hold it against your account. And that's what God has done for each one of us. And that's how we know fruit is being produced in our lives, is even when we don't want to, we say, God, I trust you and I'm going to forgive anyway. And we don't have to feel like it in order to forgive. The feelings can come later, and sometimes they don't. And sometimes you have to forgive over and over and over and over. But we do it because we're following Christ. I'm going to teach you three sentences that can revolutionize your life. The first one is, I was wrong. The second one is, I'm sorry. The third one is, please forgive me. If you can learn how to use those sentences, your life will be transformed. Men, if you have treated your wives poorly this week, before your head hits the pillow tonight, those three sentences better come out of your mouth. Parents, if you have been unfair with your children, sometime this week, those sentences need to come out of your mouth. If you have said rude or unkind things about someone behind their back, those sentences need to come out of your mouth. Because when they do, fruit is produced in our lives. Do you want fruit? You're looking at a fruit, but do you want fruit in your life? Because even if the person that you offer the forgiveness to rejects your forgiveness, you're still transformed. That's what Jesus desires in all of our lives. Will you be willing to let him work in your life? I pray that you do. Would you stand and allow me to pray for you? Lord Jesus, your teachings are hard. I can't say that I like them all, and I certainly don't agree with them all, but it's really not up to me to decide that. Lord, what we all need to come to the conclusion is that you have the right and the authority to speak into our lives hard things, whether we agree with them or not. But Lord, when we do, we're changed. We're made more like you. We're softened. And the people around us can't help but being affected by that. The world around us can't help but notice. The world around us that is literally going to hell, some can see a difference and want to respond to to the love and the grace that they see in our lives. So Lord, help us be a witness and a testimony until you come. But Lord, I believe the days are short, so we pray that you do come quickly, Lord Jesus. We give our health, our hearts, and our minds and our bodies afresh to you today. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.